comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 25. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everybody. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are as good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Out of the Alpha Course, and he's given me the title, Why Did Jesus Die? Now, that's a great question, and I want to answer it by looking at one verse in Peter's first letter that takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. Peter is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Have it on the screen, please. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, sometimes, and quite often, the context of a verse is very important, and it is here. In the second half of this chapter, Peter has been encouraging Christians to suffer patiently when they are wrongfully treated. Verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And Peter could find no better example of that than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusts himself to him who judges justly. In all Jesus' sufferings, in all the abuse that he endured, he turned the other cheek. When at last they did manage to squeeze some word out of him, it was only that they might receive forgiveness. Father, they do not know what they are doing. Forgive them. Now, that has always been one of the great characteristic marks of Christian faith. Christians do not retaliate. They do not take revenge. They entrust themselves to God who judges justly. Now that's the context. So why does Peter immediately tell them about the deep meaning of the cross? I think Peter, prophetically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could see that in the coming centuries, people would dilute the meaning of Jesus' death to mean nothing more than an example of patient suffering. That is what many people think is the message of the New Testament. That they should try to live better lives. And that Jesus came to show us how. Now, of course, Jesus is our example. He is bound to be our example in everything he did. But my friends, I need more than an example. An example doesn't reconcile me to God. An example doesn't take away my sins and give me forgiveness. An example throws me back on myself. It doesn't infuse new life into me. An example doesn't enable me to die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus did not primarily come into the world to be our example. He came into the world to reconcile us to God and open up the door to heaven for us. And he does that, in the words of Peter, by becoming our great sin bearer on the cross. Now, my friends, that's where you begin the Christian life. That's where you begin the Christian life. Not with Christ as your example. That will come later. But you begin the Christian life by considering Christ as your sin bearer, as the sufferer for your sins on the cross. If you ask someone who professes to be a Christian, what is your hope of going to heaven when you die? And they begin to answer with something like this: I try to live a good life. I try to do my best. I try not to hurt people. I try to help people. I say my prayers. I read the Bible sometimes. I go to church. If they begin their answer like that, you know that they have not yet understood the gospel. They've not understood the good news Jesus Christ came into the world to bring to us. So what Peter says is really important. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. First thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is how this great sin bearer is described. Look at all the personal pronouns in that verse. It really is quite remarkable. He, himself, his body, his wounds. I don't think you'll find another verse in the New Testament that is so full of the personal pronouns of God. What does it tell you? It tells me that God has taken our salvation into his own hands. This is what God himself has done. He had to do it. And he has done it at his own personal cost. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. This is the Holy One of God who is on the cross. This is the radiance of God's glory, the darling of heaven, the one whom angels worship, the one by whom all things were created and who upholds all things. Can you measure the majesty, the dignity, the honor of the one who created the whole universe? And if you can't do that, how can you measure the humiliation, the suffering, the death of this one? And why this extravagance of love? Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Among all the angels in heaven, no one, none of them, could do what needed to be done. Do you know why? Because every single one of them are themselves under God's law. They are, all of them, answerable for themselves and their own obedience. And they cannot pass that obedience on to anyone else because they're answerable to God for it. Just as you cannot pass your faith and whatever works you do onto your children. You cannot pass it on because you are answerable yourself to God for what you do. And so are the angels. But God's Son was never under the law of God given to mankind. He was the lawgiver. But he made himself under the law. Paul says, Galatians 4:4, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. He became one of us in order to fulfill all that God requires of you as a human being. But he didn't need to do it for himself because he's the Son of God. And what a payment it was. Just for a moment, just think of all those countless sacrifices and rivers of blood that flowed on Jewish altars through 1,500 years. And not one of them, not a single one of them ever took away one sin. Not one. Because all of them were signposts. Signposts pointing to something better that was coming. And it's John the Baptist who announces the good news of what's coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is God's Lamb appointed by God to make payment for our sins in order that he can unlock the door of heaven and welcome us in. I don't know if there are any farmers in this congregation. Are there any farmers? James is a farmer. Okay, I don't know where James is. Okay, James, there he is. Go back 2001. Terrible outbreak of a disease that took out thousands of sheep and cattle, foot and mouth. For every diseased sheep, 1,000 sheep would die. Whole flock, whole hillside of sheep would have to die. Because there was one sick animal among them, they all had to die, despite the fact there was nothing wrong with those healthy sheep. All across the country, there were perhaps only about 2,000 sheep and cattle that contracted the disease. That's not a great number. but to control and eradicate the disease because it was so virulent, a staggering 6 million healthy animals had to die. It was absolutely heartbreaking for farmers, for shepherds, to see their flocks decimated, to see them herded up and killed on an industrial scale and then heaped with JCBs into great big holes in the ground or funeral pyres. One of our farmers, Neville, was the first in this area to have a diseased sheep. And he had a funeral pyre on his land. And it was there for days, weeks, burning. What an enormous price had to be paid. But there was no other way. It had to be done. You see, we only realize how terrible a disease is when we see the cost of rooting it out, of eradicating it. And my friends, it is only at the cross that you get a clear picture of yourself before God. Only at the cross. Your conscience ought to tell you that you're a sinner, worthy of judgment, but it doesn't. Your conscience ought to tell you that your sins are so offensive to God that they deserve his eternal condemnation. But your conscience doesn't. In your whole lifetime, your heart will not bring back an honest report about you because your heart is part of the problem. Your conscience is part of the problem. As long as I live, my conscience will deceive me and it will fail to ring alarm bells when it should be making a deafening sound in my ear. My conscience is part of the problem. We're doing some building work in our church at the moment. We have thermometers in various places, and I checked them, and I found that they were reading different readings where they shouldn't. And I discovered that they were 4 thermometers for £5. And if you actually turn them over, you can actually move the glass tube up and down. They need to be calibrated. And that's the problem with our hearts, calibrating them. It's only at the cross when I see the remedy necessary to deal with my sin that I get a true understanding of the disease and I begin to understand my need of salvation. I begin to realize why I need to be saved. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Secondly, this morning, I want you to look at the enormous weight that our great sin bearer carried. He himself bore our sins. That word bore means to carry a heavy load. It's the same word John uses in his gospel to describe how Jesus carried his own cross from Pilate's judgment seat to Golgotha. He bore the cross. Matthew says he staggered under the weight of it. But Peter doesn't say he bore the cross. He says he bore our sins. And Jesus may have staggered under the weight of the cross, but he did not stagger under the weight of our sins. He faithfully bore them in his body. And what a crushing load it was. Who can measure it? All our sins heaped together in one grotesque mass. In my younger days, when I used to run the youth club, we took our young people to the incinerator. Well, it seemed like a good idea. You used to be able to go up into the hall where they drive the trucks into. You can't do that now. But they allowed us to come up into the hall and to see the cathedral. Five times this size, perhaps. And the lorries just backing up and dumping their waste into this grotesque mass. The smell was just awful. That's not a good enough word. The sight was awesome. The children loved it. They thought it was wonderful. Too easily, we think on this lightly. All our sins heaped upon him. Sins of childhood. Were you a bully? Did you bully other children at school? Sins peculiar to teenage years. Rebellion. Self-centeredness, lust, sins in marriage and family life, harshness, bitterness, unfaithfulness, sins of older age, complaining, murmuring, grumbling, unforgiveness, whole lifetime of sin, a whole world of sins, sins of every sort under the sun, sins of adultery, sins of impurity, sins of greed, sins of lying, sins of stealing, sins not only done in the body, but sins done with the mind, pride, and envy, and jealousy, and lust, and secret sins, and worst of all, the root of all of them, sins of unbelief, the root and cause of all our sins, all heaped on him, piled on him, the sins of the world in all their grotesqueness. He had no sin, not even the slightest shadow, but he bore our sins as if they were his own. He made them his own. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Spurgeon, when he preached on that text, says, I don't understand it. I don't know what it means. What does it mean for Christ to become sin for us? He felt the weight of their guilt as if he had personally committed them. He was made to feel in his body the anger of God. His body and spirit became the focal point of all God's wrath and anger because of sin. The anger that you deserve was refocused upon Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We sang about that this morning. Cursed. Christ cursed. Have you ever heard that expression? It's a biblical expression. Christ cursed. Our creed said he descended into hell. God alone knows what suffering, what depth of suffering Jesus descended to on the cross. Your sins and mine have done what all the devils in hell could never have done. There is no power in the universe that could have inflicted those wounds upon our Lord Jesus Christ. but he chose in love to bear our sins in his own body. So let me ask you this morning, have you seen Jesus as the bearer of your sins? Every one of them. I may not know, I cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but I believe it was for me. He hung and suffered there. Can you echo the words of those of that hymn for yourself? Will you look up to the Savior this morning and say with the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. For me. God so loved the world. Yes. But the response of that is, he loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, that you might taste this morning the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bearer of your sin, your past, your present, and your future. That you might look up to him as your sin bearer and substitute this morning before God. Thirdly, look at the public visual demonstration God made of our sin bearer. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, there are 100 ways to die. Why on the cross? Why on a tree? The word Peter uses here means tree or stake. It was the means by which the Romans crucified their prisoners. They lifted them up on a stake with a cross member. So tree and cross came to have the same meaning. But I suggest in some translations you'll find cross, sometimes you'll find tree. I suggest to you tree is a much better translation. Because tree has a much deeper significance. Tree takes us back into the Old Testament. It takes us back to Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a public declaration. This person is under God's curse. Now, what Jesus came to do could have been done in secret. He could have bore our sins in his body in some wilderness place where no one would see. The whole Old Testament teaching of the scapegoat was about that. And it would have secured our salvation. It would have reconciled us to God. What is more, the fact that Jesus died so publicly on a tree was so shocking, so scandalous, that to the Jew, the idea that Jesus could ever be the Messiah was an incredible stumbling block, an insult to their religion, an insult to their theology, and as they saw it, an insult to God himself. It's very significant that Islam still regards it as impossible for Jesus to have been arrested and crucified because it's such an insult to his reputation. None of their prophets suffer. All their prophets are lifted up as great examples to copy. None of them suffer. And in the Quran, Jesus doesn't suffer. As Paul described it, a stumbling block to Jews and Muslims and foolishness to Greeks. To Greeks, to Gentiles like you and me, a joke. How could anyone who claimed to be God incarnate, the Savior of the world, be condemned to death? Couldn't even destroy death. Strung up like a common criminal. The Greeks had their gods, but their gods never suffered. Their gods never died. So we have to ask the question, when it's such a stumbling block, when it's such foolishness, why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted up publicly on a tree and condemned like a common criminal My friends, it was to show you and me and the whole world that Jesus paid. He paid the price for our forgiveness and salvation. If he had not been lifted up publicly on the cross, the evidence that he died as our guilty substitute, that he died in the place of guilty sinners like you and me, would have been forever hidden from us. And we would never have been able to have assurance. Those wounds, that tree declares forever that he was guilty there at the cross. But not for himself. It was essential so that you should know that your sins are paid for, and they are paid for in full. Never to be required of you again. Because God is just. He will never punish a person twice. Peter says, "For by his wounds you have been healed. It is done. It is done." Isaiah says the same. "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds you are healed." He bore our sins until every single stroke of justice had been satisfied, until the uttermost dregs of that cup had been drained to the bottom and there was nothing left. It was an infinite burden, an infinite penalty, but he bore it because he is God's Son, and he paid it, and he paid it in full. And he now says to every believer, as he once said when he walked on earth, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned?" And we answer, like the woman, "No, not one. Not one." God has done this in such a public way so that you should know without a doubt that if you believe in him, you are forgiven. You are pardoned. You have a pardon from heaven, a royal pardon that covers the whole of your life. Isn't that good news? John wrote, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Your salvation now rests entirely on him and his finished work on the cross. And whatever you do now adds nothing to it. His work on the cross is his glory. And he will not give his glory to another. And he will have you have no part of it either. You cannot add it. Can you imagine going to the National Gallery in London with a tin of Dulux paint and a 1-inch brush, and looking at those wonderful pictures and portraits and saying, "Well, I'm just going to just improve, just add my little bit to it. Just a stroke here, a stroke there," and you trust in it. You ruin it. You cannot add anything to it. Your commitment to him adds nothing to what he's done. Your repentance adds nothing. Your faith, though that is the means of your salvation, adds nothing. Your baptism adds nothing. Your sorrow for past mistakes adds nothing. Your feelings change nothing. Only his wounds pay for your sins. They are his glory. And they speak more powerfully than if God wrote in letters miles high his love for you. There is his love at the cross. Horatio Bonar, a Scottish pastor of the 1800s, wrote this: "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest on these alone. One day we will see more clearly than we see now how much we have been loved, and it will be an unending source of incredible joy and wonderment that ever one so lovely, the darling of heaven, so beautiful, without sin, full of grace and mercy and love and joy and kindness, the one so lovely was wounded for us, was pierced for us, was scarred for eternity for us. What were we to attract his attention? What are you, dust of the earth? A creature, and not merely a creature, but a sinner. My friends, it's grace, all of grace, amazing grace, amazing grace. Finally, very briefly, there is new life that comes from Jesus on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Why this extravagant, costly love? Because while he loves you as you are, he will not leave you as you are. He aims to set you free. Those whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. And he aims to set you free. Now, if you trust in him as your Savior, have you ever had that conversation with him? You need to. It doesn't happen by osmosis, by simply coming to church. There has to be that conversation with him. But if you trust in him, he sets you free from all the guilt and condemnation of your sins. And you're to rejoice in that and know with assurance they are gone forever. They are forgiven, every one of them. But like a divine Boaz, he will not rest until he has set you free from their power in your life. Until sin, your worst enemy, has been utterly defeated in you. Augustus Toplady wrote this great hymn, Rock of Ages, which we're going to close with this morning. And he says, he speaks about the double cure. And that's exactly what he meant. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side that flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. When you believe in him, when you trust him as your sin bearer, something wonderful happens. He gives you his Holy Spirit, who begins to change your life, who comes into your life. He brings new strength, new desires, new goals, new longings, new hopes, new joys, new pleasures, new sorrows, new tears, new friendships. All things become new. Everything begins to change, and he will not leave one thing the same. Thankfully, he doesn't do it all at once, but gradually pointing to different things in your life that need dealing with. And he, by his Spirit, will enable you to deal with them. He will make you a better wife. He will make you a better husband. He will make you better parents. He will make you a better worker. You have a new life from him. You have a pardon that covers the whole of your life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You don't understand. If you ask a question like that, you don't understand that you've been given the Holy Spirit who will begin to change you. So don't hang on to the past. Don't live like you used to live as an unbeliever. Throw yourself into the new life he gives. Live a life of love, we are told. Live a life of love. And trust the Lord as your treasure. Be like the farmer and the merchant man, who with great joy embraced the treasure they had found, and to which then everything else became subservient. Everything else was secondary, because they'd found the treasure. My friends, when you find Christ, you give up seeking other things. You give up searching for other gods, other religions, because when you find Christ, you know you found the answer. You found the way, the truth, and the life. Do you trust him this morning? Do you trust him this morning? Let's pray.